and beginning to read at verse 18. That's on page 1144. Church that was facing opposition to all kinds of things going on, fairly typical of what goes on in the national church today. We're going to read from verse 18, and it's headed Christ the Wisdom and Power of God. It's just seven verses through to verse 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, quote, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And Mark will enlighten us a little later on to those few verses. We're going to sing again, 319.
Thank you, Keith. I don't know about you, but I don't mind the heat, but if I'm honest, I find it makes it difficult to concentrate. I don't know whether you find that, and I've never seen so many fans going in the church as I've stood up the front here. But I wonder what it was like for the Apostle Paul, preaching and teaching in Corinth. Especially if he was doing so in the middle of summer. I've been to Greece, and sometimes the temperatures in the summer are over 40. Well, imagine sitting in a synagogue or in some home with the temperatures like that, and listening to Paul, who didn't preach for half an hour, but went on for hours. Quite a different experience. Anyway, let's have our Bibles open at 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. And we're going to be focusing this evening on these verses that Keith read to us just a few moments ago. Now, you may remember me telling you, not that long ago actually, about the time that I spoke at a funeral here. And most of the congregation, 95% of it, were, as far as I could tell, unbelievers. And my message focused on Jesus and the cross upon which he died. And as I was preaching this simple, straightforward, unadulterated gospel message, I sensed that there were those who thought that I was barking mad. It wasn't easy. I kept on going. I sought to be faithful to what God, I believe, had asked me to do. But I guess that in the moment, I was tempted perhaps to change the message and say something more credible, more relevant perhaps, maybe something a little less offensive. Perhaps sometimes you witness a service taking place in a cathedral, and the place is packed, and millions of people are listening to the service. And despite the fact that the man standing in the pulpit is a gospel man, he shies away from preaching the gospel, from focusing people's attention upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling people that they're sinners and inviting them to trust in Jesus and him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. As Christians, we want to see people saved and the church being built. Of course we do. But what sort of message should we be preaching? Perhaps we should be adopting the line that some churches take by endeavouring to meet felt needs. Or perhaps we should preach in such a way that we emphasise the greatness or the inclusivity of the church so that people will want to belong to it. You may have seen how that in recent times the Church of Scotland has decided to run with this whole idea of same-sex marriage. People have been leaving the Church of Scotland in considerable numbers, and the church leaders seem to think that the answer is moving with the times, becoming more relevant to the society around. Perhaps they say that will help to build the church. Men have all sorts of ideas as to what will work. And it seems to me that in these days it's probably never been any different, that human wisdom, or what we might call pragmatism, has a tendency to creep into the church. Well, I think in the light of what I've said up until this particular point, these verses that we have before us this evening are really, really important. You see, there's human wisdom and there's God's wisdom, and there's no doubt in Paul's mind what it is that ministers should be preaching, what the church should be proclaiming. Well, tonight we're going to give some thought to man's wisdom. Paul talks about man's wisdom in these verses, and we're going to give some time to thinking about God's wisdom, because as you can see in front of you, Paul also gives time to thinking about that. Firstly then, I want us to give some thought to man's wisdom. The Greeks at the time of the Apostle Paul loved human wisdom. They loved human thoughts and ideas. They had lots of professional philosophers, as well as lots of philosophical parties, all of whom had their own particular views on man's origin, significance, destiny, relationship to the gods, and so on and so forth. All these people considered themselves to be experts on the meaning of life and how to help their fellow man. You know, in these days in which we live, people follow premiership footballers and pop stars. Well, in Paul's day, in the Greek-speaking world, people followed the professional philosophers. They were the stars. They were the people to listen to. Now, it seems as if there were those in Corinth who were willing to allow some of these philosophical ideas, this human wisdom, into the church, especially as the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus crucified, seemed somewhat unimpressive, indeed foolish. Well, in the text before us, Paul emphasizes two things about human wisdom. And the first thing is this, that it will be destroyed. Look at verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14.
This verse makes reference to a time when Judah's politicians hoped to counter the threat of Assyrian oppression by turning to Egypt for help, which of course was something that was forbidden by God. But at the time, the politicians in Judea thought, we know better than God. We'll rescue ourselves our way. We'll do what seems right to us. They sought to employ human wisdom. Well, Paul effectively says here that those who rely on worldly wisdom and not on the message of the cross for salvation will one day have their teaching shown up for what it is. You see, let's ask a question. What does the world know about God and about the way of salvation? Just think about that for a moment. What does the world know about God and the way of salvation? In Romans, Paul says that the world is darkened in its understanding when it comes to these things. Now, we recognize this evening that the world in which we live has understanding with regard to all sorts of things. It knows a lot about technology and science and so on and so forth. We recognize that there are many non-Christians who know more about these things than we do as Christians. But we're not talking about science and technology and so on and so forth, medical care. We're talking about matters of God and salvation. What does the world know about these things? It knows nothing. The wisdom of the world, firstly, will be destroyed. Secondly, Paul says about human wisdom that it is foolish. Why is it foolish? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, human wisdom cannot save men from their sin. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is inviting all the really clever people, all the worldly wise people to come forward. The wise men, the scholars, the philosophers of this world, and perhaps we might add to this group of people, ministers who don't believe in the Bible, psychologists, economists, scientists, politicians. What wisdom do they really have? What answer do these people have to the deep-rooted problem of sin? Despite all their ideas and proposals as to how to make a better world, the world is still as corrupt, isn't it, as it has ever been. All these people seem to be able to do is stick on plasters or make the situation even worse. Let me give an illustration. We've got a problem, I think, in this country when it comes to alcohol abuse. You know, what's the answer that the politicians seem to give to this problem? Well, one answer would be to stick a little bit more tax upon alcoholic beverages. Another response might be to try to educate people a little bit more about the effects of drinking too much alcohol. And yet people keep on drinking it and abusing themselves by doing so. This week we've seen some pretty terrible events in Nice. And I've watched the television, I've seen all the experts giving their thoughts as to how to address this problem of terrorism. Yet nobody really seems to know how to address the problem. It seems to be getting worse rather than better. What I have found particularly interesting is that there has been nobody on the news suggesting that maybe the Christian gospel is the answer to terrorism. Human wisdom can't save man from his sin. Neither can it bring him near to God. You know, Athens in Paul's day was an amazing place. It was a centre of learning. This was where many of the great Greek philosophers were to be found. There were endless debates going on in the city about this, that and the other. And yet the reality was that the city was full of gods, small g, that had effectively been designed or created by man. Yet nobody seemed to know anything about the true and the living God. And so Paul, when he went there, had to open his mouth and proclaim to them the God whom they knew nothing about. Acts 17, verse 23 reads like this. These are Paul's words. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. If left to worldly wisdom or human wisdom, men have no knowledge of God. You see, as verse 21 says, the world, through all its wisdom, cannot know God. Let me read it to you. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Well, I don't think it could be any plainer than what Paul writes it here in verse 21. Paul always had concern that the teachings of the surrounding culture would make their way into the church. As a pastor, I'm always concerned that the teachings of the culture around us make their way into the church. And I think we do see them making their way into our church. At times I can see them making their way into our church. This was the warning that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Colossae. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. How we as a local church need to be warned about human wisdom, human ideas coming into the church. I'm aware in one particular church of psychology that's effectively made its way into the church, so much so that the church has now become little more than a self-help society. I'm aware of a massive church in America. And when I say massive, I really do mean massive. I'm talking about way more than 10,000 people meeting together on a Sunday, where the sermons amount to little more than making you feel good about yourself and telling you that you can live your best life now. Interestingly, or incidentally, I should say, do you believe that you can live your best life now? I don't. My best life is still to come. It's in eternity. But the people meet in their thousands and they love it. It makes them feel good. It all seems so relevant. But we need to be so careful that we do not elevate our own wisdom, our own human thoughts and ideas above God's. If all people hear is human wisdom, they perish because they do not know the way of salvation. Well, I've said enough about human wisdom. Let's talk about God's wisdom, because surely that is really what we want to talk about. That is surely what we want to know and preach. Well, where is God's wisdom to be found? Well, look at verse 24. It tells us that the wisdom and power of God are to be found in Christ. The wisdom of God is to be found, as we see in verses 18 and 23, in the message of the cross, or to put it another way, in the message of Christ and Him crucified. This is a passage where Paul speaks a great deal about the foolishness of the cross. But when he speaks about the foolishness of the cross, it's really shorthand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the cross is so central. It's fundamental. But the gospel is not just the cross, is it? It's also about the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit and so on and so forth. And so I would argue this evening that when he speaks about the foolishness of the cross, it's really shorthand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful gospel. It's a powerful gospel. It's a wise gospel. It's God's gospel. It's God's wisdom for our world. But of course, the natural man, the man of this world, or to put it another way, those who are perishing, as Paul does in verse 18, tend to view the gospel in a negative way. The man of the world sneers at it. God becoming a man in Jesus Christ to save the world? How ridiculous. The Greeks especially thought that this was a ridiculous idea, mainly because they considered the body to be evil. Well, how could a divine being take upon himself a human body? How could he become a man? Jesus rising from the dead? Listen to the response Paul got when he preached the resurrection in Athens. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. It's ridiculous. Having said that, I must complete the verse, because it goes on to say, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. But the natural man, he sneers at the gospel. He can't accept the gospel. The gospel doesn't make any sense to him. Now, it's not that he can't intellectually comprehend it. It's just that it doesn't make sense to him. It seems ridiculous. But then look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 40. You see, unless a man is born again, unless he has the Spirit of God at work within him, he's not going to understand it and accept it. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, when it comes to the gospel, chooses to suppress it. The teaching of Paul in Romans confirms this. Romans chapter 1. The natural man does not run to the light of God's truth with open arms. He runs away from it. He hides from it. He seeks to suppress it, even if it means shutting up the preacher. And we see instances, don't we, in the New Testament where there were those who tried to shut up the apostles. Do you remember what the high priest said to the disciples or the apostles of Jesus? We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. And it won't surprise you to hear me saying this evening that when I'm invited sometimes to go to certain places to give a Christian message, and I say what is probably considered to be too much gospel, I'm not invited
back again. People don't want to hear that they're sinners and that they're under God's wrath and they need Jesus as a saviour. The natural man considers the gospel of the Lord Jesus to be foolish. This was certainly the case as far as the Gentiles were concerned, as you can see in these verses that we're considering together. A suffering God? How unthinkable. Indeed, how horrible. The gods, as far as the Greeks were concerned, were powerful beings. They didn't want a crucified saviour. They wanted something that sounded impressive and powerful and wise and sophisticated. As far as the natural man is concerned, the gospel is a stumbling block to him. It was certainly a stumbling block to many of the Jews in Paul's day, as we see again in these verses. How could the Messiah, sent by God to Israel, or to the Jews, be cursed by God on a tree? Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, said, anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. How can the Messiah be cursed by God? The Messiah surely was supposed to be this powerful political figure who would overthrow the Romans and establish this golden age within Israel. As we see here, the Greeks had a tendency to look for wisdom. That's what they really wanted, human wisdom, fancy ideas, clever ideas. We see that Jews demanded signs. They were always looking for the preacher to give proof of his message. Well, Jesus performed many miraculous signs when he ministered on earth, not least his resurrection from the dead, but still many Jews refused to believe in him. It was just an excuse. An excuse not to believe the simple, unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, men may sneer, they may laugh. They may think little of the gospel, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's wisdom and power to save. God came into this world in the person of Jesus. He lived a perfect life as a man. He died on the cross, and on the third day he rose from the dead in order to save men from their sins and to bring them into an everlasting relationship with God. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 18. I think these are great words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. There are so many verses that I could turn our attention to this evening. But these verses, it seems to me, tell us so much. They tell us that in Jesus we can be forgiven. We can be justified. We can be made right with God. They tell us that in Jesus we receive new life, that in Jesus we're given new hearts so that we want to live for God rather than for sin. They tell us that in Jesus we can know reconciliation with God, which involves, of course, knowing God. The gospel is God's wisdom and power to save. I don't know what your favourite verse is in these verses, but mine is verse 25.
I mean, whoever would have thought of putting it quite like this? But I think it's brilliant. For the foolishness of God. Isn't that a very strange way of putting it? But Paul is clearly making his point. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Well, Paul knew that. And that's why wherever he went, he only had one message, one thing to say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the one crucified and risen from the dead. He always preached this simple, unadulterated gospel. And he wasn't ashamed of it. You see, as he says in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, Paul recognized that when he went to different places, he would end up being harmed as he preached this gospel. He recognized that for some people it would cause offense. Oh, he recognized that when he preached in Greek speaking parts of the world, that there would be those who considered him and his message to be utter nonsense. But he couldn't, he dare not avoid preaching it. So by way of application, let me ask the question, do we want to see people saved and the Church of Jesus Christ being built? Well, I know what the answer to that question is. It's yes. And because it's yes, we must not rely on worldly wisdom, whatever form that might take. We need to make sure that we're preaching the gospel. We must never lose our confidence in the gospel. We must never be ashamed of the gospel. We must never cease from preaching the gospel. This is God's wise and powerful way of saving sinners and reconciling them to himself. And I recognize that I'm saying this at a time when we as a local church are not seeing people converted. And when the temptation may well be to try something else, to turn to something else that seems a bit more relevant, or sophisticated, or appealing, and seems to be working over there or over there. Do you see, that is the danger. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, many people, of course, are unaffected by the gospel message. We've communicated the gospel to many, many people, even during the 5.5 years or so that I have been here. Their lives have not been changed. Yes, because they have not believed. The gospel brings salvation to those who believe. Just because people do not believe does not mean that the gospel lacks the power to save. Listen again to what Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes finds the gospel to be powerful and wise and life transforming. But those who do not believe, well, they do not find it to be life changing or life transforming. Indeed, it's foolishness to them. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is without question, isn't it? The power of God.
I'd like to finish this evening with two quotes from a hero of mine, C.H. Spurgeon. The first reads like this. Where the gospel is fully and powerfully preached, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, our churches do not only hold their own, but win converts. But when that which constitutes their strength is gone, we mean when the gospel is concealed and the life of prayer is slighted, the whole thing becomes a mere form and fiction. For this our heart is sore grieved. The second quote reads like this. Pray without ceasing. And preach the faithful word in clearer terms than ever. Such a course of conduct may seem to some to be a sort of standing still and doing nothing. But in very truth it is bringing God into the battle. And when he comes to avenge the quarrel of his covenant, he will make short work of it. Arise, O Lord, and plead thine own cause. Well, tonight is a simple encouragement not to turn from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's wisdom and power to save those who believe. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to be faithful in fulfilling our responsibility as a church. Help us to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unashamedly and with conviction. Lord, it's so easy for human ideas to creep into church life, but we pray that we might be people of the book. People always seek to do things God's way. And your way, O Lord, is to preach this simple, unadulterated gospel. We've been reminded tonight that your gospel has the power to save all who believe. Lord, we believe, as believers, that when the gospel is preached, that your Spirit can indeed and does go to work, convincing men and women, young people and boys and girls of the truth so that they might believe. And we do pray that as we seek to faithfully make the gospel known, that your Spirit would indeed be at work, softening hearts, opening up blind eyes to see the truth and believe. Oh Lord, this is the cry of our hearts. But even though we do not see many conversions in these times in which we live, we thank you that around the world today, in many corners of the earth, the gospel is being preached and many people are being brought into the kingdom of God. How wonderful this is. What a massive family the family of God is becoming. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name.